Father God, would you please reveal yourself and your ways to us this morning, O God, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and our very souls, O Lord God. Father, your ways are not our ways. We profoundly and just amazingly misunderstand you, Father. So, Lord, would you, through your word, through the working of your Holy Spirit in this time now, O God, teach us your ways and empower us to walk in them, Lord, to trust in you, to believe in you, to look to you for all things, O Lord God, because you are good. I ask especially now that if any of us gathered here this morning do not know you as Savior, that you would open our eyes and ears to see and hear Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, our Savior, the one who takes away our sins when we believe in him. Pray for any of us who gathered who are struggling in our faith, O Lord God, that you would deeply graft us into yourself, O Lord God, strengthening us in our faith, empowering us, O Lord God, to live as your children. And I pray, Father God, if you ask most people, do you think they're going to heaven? Most people would say, yeah. I'm pretty good. I'm better than 50% of the people, so I probably will make the cut. Better than most people. Or, you know, I think God would never, you know, just send people to hell. That sounds so awful. How could a God be loving and have judgment over people?
Sure, wash that all away, and everyone's fine. How do we go to heaven? How are we saved? How are we born again? This is the question which Jesus addressed through his whole life. That's why he came, was to not just answer that question in teaching, but to answer that and make possible that we would be saved, we would go to heaven when we die, by going to the cross and rising again. Jesus' teaching this morning, he's going to be asked questions about goodness and eternal life and heaven. He's going to walk through one individual and help blow up their misunderstanding of how it is that we are brought into relationship with God. Now, there's all these different ways that the Bible talks about this. Talk about going to heaven when we die. We talk about being born again. Talk about being saved. About being a Christian. Right? A lot of different ways that we're referring here. About being in the kingdom of God. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ. See, they're all synonyms here for the same idea, the same reality, truth, necessity of going to heaven. I think that the phrase going to heaven is not particularly a biblical one per se. I think that is created within a seems like an achievement, right? Go to heaven, that's nothing, I'll achieve it. How do I do that? How do I figure out how to do that? So I kind of checked it off. I was like, how do I go on vacation? Well, first you gotta save your money, then you gotta ask your employer if you can have the time off, then you gotta pack your car, then you go do something like that. That's not possibly the best way that we talk about it. The question, the way that the scripture, the person who meets Jesus this morning is going to phrase it is, how do I inherit eternal life? And behind that question, and really asking, is how do I earn God's favor? How do I earn God's blessing in this life, but ultimately in the next life? Jesus is going to walk through this man's misunderstanding and tear a lot of it apart. This is the truth. Which leads to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. How do we earn God's favor? How do we inherit eternal life? Matthew chapter 19, this morning we'll go through, Lord willing, verses 16 through 30. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which one? The man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This is God's word. Eternal life is the question that's posed to Jesus. How do I gain? How do I earn? How do I inherit eternal life? Well, that starts with, as we learn later, a rich man, a young rich man, asking Jesus about eternal life in verse 16. Man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? This was a common understanding in Judaism at this time, particularly, was that you are called to live a quote unquote righteous life. Most part of their understanding was not that you had to be perfect, but that you lived a righteous life. You also had to be born Jewish, was the thinking here. But then if you did one extraordinarily good deed, that gained you great favor with God. If you did something just off the charts good, then you would gain favor. But it's often debated, well, how good does it have to be? What kinds of things qualify? What would count here as you know, gaining God's this life and in eternal life, in the life to come, which has some kind of vague concept in Judaism, but was getting more defined around the time of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's not a lot of rich understanding of the afterlife and the blessings of the afterlife. That's involved in the New Testament significantly more. So this was a common question. And so this man, who is rich, and important for us to understand here too, is that in the Jewish culture here, there was a picture of thinking of equating wealth, prosperity, with God's blessing. We talked about before. There's some truth in that. We got to be careful not to get the equation backwards, right? That all of our wealth, everything we have, comes from God, and therefore we should praise God for every single moment of any health that we have, life that we have, comes from the hand of God, or something that we should thank Him for. Yes. We cannot, though, take the opposite and say, because I am rich, God is pouring special favor upon me, that I'm somehow a super person that God's really, really pleased with, and just so good that He just wants to keep, you know, giving me more and more wealth, or more and more health, or anything like that. We can't turn that around. But that often was a thought, in many ways, a thought in our culture, too. That definitely was a thought ingrained in Judaism. Many of the people in the Jewish nation at this time. So this rich young man comes and says, what's the good thing I have to do to gain God's favor now and for the afterlife, for the next life also? Tell me about this thing. Jesus, you're a teacher, you're talking about God. How big does it have to be? What kind of good thing does it have to be? So here's the very beginning, the question. Here is the misunderstanding of this person. It's important to understand Jesus' answer, because Jesus' answer is taken out of the context of this rich young man, also in Mark or Luke, called a ruler, also, right? A ruler, one of the rules of the people. It's important to understand his misunderstanding, because that's the specifics to which Jesus is attracted. Okay? So he's coming and saying, I can do something in and of myself that will make me good, that will make God look down upon me and say, boy, what a great guy, I just gotta give him eternal life. So he's looking for, what can I do to make myself good? That's his whole perspective is here. I'm capable in and of myself of doing something that's going to make God save me, give me eternal life. So Jesus is going to really address this idea of good. What is good? How do we become good? So the Jews reply to this man in verses 17 to 21. He corrects this man's idea of good, of what good is. Notice how he starts. Why do you ask me about what is good? Isn't that interesting? Jesus replied. Why do you ask me about what is good? Now, he's not saying, what do I know about being good? I'm just the Son of God. I don't know anything about being good. Go ask someone else. Not what he's saying. He's pushing back on this man and his misunderstanding of what is good. Right? Why would you come to me thinking me to be just a human teacher to ask me about what is good? There's only one person, one being that you can ask and you can speak on what is good. And that's God alone. And He is God. Jesus is God. This is the funny part of this here. The man's coming to the right person to ask, but he doesn't believe who Jesus is. So he's asking him as a human teacher, tell me what I can do in of myself to be good. So Jesus wants to just push back right away and say, why don't you ever come to a human teacher to figure out what is good? Have them instruct you on what is good. Jesus continues in verse 17. There is only one who is good. God alone is the one who is good. And the irony here, the man's eyes are closed. He is blind. He came to the right woman. But he came with misunderstanding in his heart. That made all the difference here. He did not believe in who Jesus was. So Jesus now is going to push back, and he's going to sound at first like he's going to give this man a list, a checklist of good things to do in order to get eternal life. But it's not what Jesus is doing. He's again pushing back on this man's concept of how a person can be made good. In verse 17, Jesus said, if you want to enter life, eternal life, obey the commandments. The man wants a list. He wants a checklist here. Well, which one? The man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he's going through a subset list of the Ten Commandments as the summary statement of love your neighbor as yourself here. And he kind of lists this on. If you do these things, you will gain eternal life. Again, the whole, this is so profoundly counter to everything Jesus has been saying. Remember, all Jesus teaching in the book of Matthew is describing the heart of the person who is in the kingdom of God. What their heart looks like. He's not describing a checklist. It's calling to say, may your heart be such that you follow the commandments of God, which can only come if you have heart surgery performed by God. The man says in verse 20, I've done all these things. I've kept all these commandments. Now, interesting, the man doesn't walk away. He doesn't say, oh, that's the list of commandments I keep. You know, I've done that. I must be good to God. I think there's something internal in this man, though he is a misunderstanding of what he needs to do. There's something in that he understands, I am not right with God. Look how he answers. Verse 21. When the young man, verse 20. All these I have kept, these commandments, the young man said, what do I still lack? He knows he lacks something. Something is missing. He is not right with God. He lives a good life. He tries to follow the Bible and live by the Bible. He tries to do good things. Not enough. Does not make him right with God. Does not make him inherit eternal life just because he's a good man. Again, a misunderstanding of how to be good. He thinks it comes from within him. He thinks it comes from his actions, from his deeds. Jesus then again working through this whole process of kind of blowing up this man's misunderstanding of how we are made. Good, how we become good. Verse 21, Jesus answered, this is the response to what do I still lack? If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. I do not believe that the requirement here is for every follower of Jesus to sell all of their possessions, if we're going to be saved. I think he's speaking to this particular individual's misunderstanding of what makes him good. Thinking that his wealth, his possessions, make him good. Show himself in the world that God likes him in a special way. That God has favor on him. God's showering his favor upon him. And Jesus is significantly blowing that up. However, let's not run too quickly. That's a very popular interpretation for us in America. We look at this passage, and we go, well, he's just speaking to that individual whose problem was he was trusting in his wealth and looking at his wealth as a sign of God's favor. That's why he said, I think that's true. Also, I think that we really need to understand that we in America are rich, and money is an enormous problem for us in our relationship with God. Basically, universally across our land. And so, I think this is an opportunity for us to pause and say, what role does my wealth play in my relationship to God? There is something profoundly strengthening to our faith when we really don't know where the next meal is going to come, or where if our life is going to be sustained another day. We don't experience that on a daily basis, for the most part at all. In many ways, our wealth keeps us from trusting God, truly trusting God. That's a challenge for us here as wealthy Americans. But specifically, he's not saying that you have to be a Christian, you can't have any possessions. He is specifically speaking to this man. He also is saying, look, that's another checklist you have to do. If you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be right with God, you got to give everything away. So keep these commandments, and then sell all your things. Okay, I'll go do that. I'll be right back, Jesus. Hang on. He's blowing up the concept of good, and then he hits it at the end here, what it means to be a follower of Christ. How it is that we are born again. He ends this here, verse 22. Then come, follow There is the call to everyone. Follow Jesus. Don't just have a checklist of what we do, but that He is our Master, our Lord. And where He leads, we go. On a moment-by-moment basis, we are surrendered to Jesus, seeking Him all the time, being with Him all the time, sitting at His feet, listening to Him, allowing Him to shape us, mold us, correct us, command us, lead us, bless us, love us, as He sees fit. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You really got to the heart of this. Verse 22, when the young man heard this about giving away his possessions, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Isn't that really interesting? Jesus said, go sell all you have and follow me. Seems to me a little bit like the man didn't even hear the second part. Says he went away sad because he had great wealth. But he heard Jesus say, give all you have away before, and he just got stuck there. And he just couldn't have that part. Couldn't fathom that. He didn't go away sad because, honey, I'm following Jesus. I got all this. What does that mean, Jesus? I got responsibilities and family and children and a business and how am I going to do that? He didn't get to that part. Went away sad because of his grace. What Jesus then teaches out to his disciples and those around him how to become good, having blown up some of these ideas on this rich young ruler, and then also the people listening on what it means to be good. He blows that up. It's not because you're rich, it's not by doing some special thing. That's not how you are good, how you become good. He now teaches his disciples how we do become good in verse 23 to 26. And he again now is going to blow the mind of his disciples and correct some of their misunderstanding of how God works, relates, interacts, blesses his people, saves his people. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples heard this, raising up on his neck. Who then can be saved? You mean rich people aren't in a special way blessed by God? it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're understanding, well, if you're rich, you get special blessings from God. In their mind, it's hard for rich people who appear to be blessed by God to enter heaven than who in the world could ever enter heaven. It seems impossible. Now, Jesus tells in this little picture, a little analogy here in verse 24. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We've talked about this, I think, a couple times before. It goes back 10 years. Maybe some of you haven't heard of this. There's been, over the years, there was kind of a teaching, maybe you've heard before, that in Jerusalem, which had many gates into the city, that there was one gate called the Needle Gate. It was a very, very small gate, and that when cargoes of camels would come to get into Jerusalem, that the gate was too low for a camel loaded up with their supplies to enter into the gate, so they'd have to pause, unload all of the camels back, all their cargo, and the camel had to get on their knees and walk through the gate on their knees, and then they'd carry all the cargo back into the gate, loaded back upon the camel number one. It was really, really hard for a camel to go through the Needle Gate in Jerusalem. Anyone ever heard of that? There's no Needle Gate in Jerusalem. There never was. The first mention of the teaching we have again is in the 11th century AD that someone comes up with that interpretation. Two main problems with that. First of all, let's just say there is no Needle Gate, there's no historical Needle Gate reference anywhere ever in Jerusalem. Secondly, let's even say there was. What's the problem with that interpretation of Jesus' teaching here? Is Jesus' teaching easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go through heaven? And what I mean by that is that it's really, really hard. You've got to work really hard. It takes a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of energy to get through the gate. But you keep at it, you keep working hard, and you can get into heaven. That's the opposite of what he's saying. He's literally saying, try to take a camel and shove it through the eye of a needle. Can you do that? No! What if you try really, really hard? No! What if you kind of do it, but no matter how hard you try, right, you cannot get a camel through the eye of a needle. What do you mean? That's impossible, Jesus. That's right. Exactly. Which is why his disciples are astonished in verse 25 when he says that and says, who then can be saved? If it's that hard, it's impossible for anyone to be saved.
He would grade all of our work. And he
stated very, very clearly in his writing that he would never give a perfect score to anyone. Because you look at, why not? You're undergrad. Undergrad can't be perfect. Right? So most of the effort did was a 90 out of 100. Highest grade you could ever get from. Right? Can't be perfect. We can't be good enough. Not because God is like that TA. God is calling out the reality of the human heart and the human condition. Not because he doesn't love us, he's calling out because he loves us. And he's just speaking the truth of our hearts. That in our hearts, in different ways for each of us, that there is badness in our hearts that make us rebel against God. It up. You can't be good enough for them, but Jesus does himself. He then speaks to how we can be good. The rest of verse 36. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Goodness, our being good, cannot come from within ourselves. We cannot do enough good deeds to be good. But God, from outside of us, can make us good. That's what he does when we believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as our Savior. He then his righteousness, the goodness, righteousness means good, goodness. The goodness of Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, and rest that upon us. Place that upon us and in us. Not our own righteousness. And isn't that amazing? Amazing? Like, the time is God. Try to walk with your I suspect that if I had been God, I would have had some pretty high hurdles that people would have to jump through or to jump over in order to be saved. Well, alright, I'll make you good. You can't do it yourself, I'll do it. But here's what you've got to give me first. I want 17 years of your life serving me in a foreign country here, you know what I'm saying? And I'm going to check your receipts from your check to make sure that it's 10% of it. And I'm going to 3 hours of prayer a day. Then I'll make it. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, if we had imposed it upon our people, requirements for which we would need to make them good, we'd all demand some high level things. Interesting. God, in some ways, he requires nothing. In some ways, he requires everything. What must we do to have God do the what is possible for us, make us good from outside ourselves? What hurdles do you have to jump over? What services do you have to do? Just for eternal life, so that is always in mind here, but also with blessings in general. concerned by this conversation is, and he sort of thought, the people that hear, in some ways, understand that it's not those who are rich who are blessed by God. Seems like Peter's understanding is those who give up everything of their life to serve God, that those are the ones who are going to be blessed. Peter says, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What's eternal life going to be? Aren't we going to be, aren't we special in some way? Interestingly, in many ways, Jesus' answer is, are. I don't think he actually is doing this, calling out the 12 disciples individually, but calling the whole church and saying, all those who follow me are going to be amazingly blessed. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. I mean, this is a really important thing. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the call here is saying, all who have followed me will receive blessing from God. Eternal blessing from God. What I have different understandings on what specific issues mean here by judging the 12 tribes of Israel that appear in some part, that at the judgment day, those who have followed Jesus, Christians, will have some part to play in judging the world. Personally, I think what that significantly means is very much just by us being born again, having followed Jesus, that the world would not follow Jesus, will look upon us who have followed Jesus, and we won't think, kind of be judged in the court case, but by our very fact that we have been saved by God's grace, that is a pronouncement of judgment upon those who do not. There's a different understanding of that also. And Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times that much and will inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This is what he's saying. He's talking about the blessing from God that when you abandon your life to serve Christ, don't have to worry that somehow you are missed. In fact, at least the last sentence you got there, the first to last to first, is actually saying, if you seek to fulfill yourself with all the things of this world apart from Christ, you're supposed to be pitied because you're missing what is truly good. You're missing the true blessing. I don't think this is, don't think he's literally talking about 100-fold blessing. If you give some of the prosperity false teaching uses this passage. He says, if you give $100 right now, God's going to return to you 100-fold on your investment. What a great investment! Who wants to give $100 to get $1,000 back? I don't believe that's what he means. Otherwise, that would mean if you leave your mother, you're going to get 100 mothers. Your children, you're going to get 100 children. It feels that way in our home, I don't know. Are you incredibly blessed? I mean, he's speaking symbolically here. And what is he saying? That we just give these things that God's going to give back at some point. Here, when you give up the sake of Christ, like when you forego your rights for the sake of following Jesus, when you give up the stuff that you have in your after this world for the sake of Christ, Christ says, you give up nothing. I'm just quoting that. Jim Elliott. He who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Really? Give up what? What? Give up anything? It's like give up my dreams of whatever, the retirement home and the boat and the car or the. If I give up all of the. prayer.